Morning, Ref Church. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Let's read our passage and we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning grateful. Grateful for your church, grateful for your word. Father, we do come this morning to adore your Son. No longer as a baby in a manger, but sitting at your right hand, making intercession for his people. I pray that you would bless us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. In the capital of the Czech Republic, there's a building that was founded in 1391. It was a chapel. And still standing to this day, part of it anyway, 631 years later. It's called the Bethlehem Chapel. It's named that to commemorate all of the babies that were murdered, the children that were murdered in Bethlehem when Herod attempted to murder the Savior, Christ. And so that is why it was named that. There was a man who preached in that chapel for many years. And he was no stranger to suffering. He once preached the funeral of three men who were his friends in that chapel who were beheaded for speaking out against indulgences and for calling the Pope the Antichrist and because of his wickedness. And in that sermon, he commended those men for their faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. That man's name was John Huss. He is, it's arguably the first reformer. Many debate. It's either between him or John Wycliffe. But many say that he was the first reformer. He was a key figure, let's put it that way, in starting the Bohemian Reformation, which was also called the Hussite Reformation. John Huss, the Hussites. Which lasted over 200 years and was instrumental in the Protestant Reformation. The Hussite Reformation produced the first national church completely separate from Roman authority. John Huss was a man of the word. In all which he stood contrary to the Church of Rome, it was because he was bound to the Scriptures. He wasn't a man who sought to be contentious, but he was bound to the Scriptures. If you read the account of him in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I would encourage all of you to do, it will stir you. It accounts over and over again the details of his answers to his accusers, and over again you see him standing upon God's word. It was his rock, and it was what bound his conscience, and not the Pope and not Rome. His problems with Rome were very similar to the other reformers. Transubstantiation, indulgences, the infallibility of the Pope, etc. His grievances would have been very similar to Luther's, who was about 100 years after him. He was eventually tricked into coming to the Council of Constance to present his views and make a defense against the accusations that had been made about him. He was made all kinds of promises about his safety. But before he was able to appear before the council, he was arrested and thrown into a dungeon. And he was kept there until he was almost dead. He almost died of exposure and starvation. Which at that point, the Pope kindly sent his physicians to restore him to health so that he could appear before the council. Where, when he did finally appear before the council, he was accused and slandered and mocked and then again imprisoned and not allowed to answer the accusations. So this happened multiple times, during which he was tortured, starved, and continually mocked. Many appeals were made to the Pope and the Council on his behalf, testifying to his innocence, but to no avail. He was accused of heresy, And although he begged on his knees multiple times to be shown from the scriptures where he was in error, it was without effect. And so he was sentenced to death. And on the 6th of July in 1415, that sentence was carried out. After being stripped of his priestly vestures and a paper crown with two devils drawn on it placed on his head, he was led out of the council past a pile of his books that were burning, stripped of his clothes and tied to a stake with wet ropes. The ropes were wet so that they would hold him as he burnt. On the way to the stake, he was heard quoting the 35th, the 31st, and the 51st Psalm, and praying that God would forgive his enemies. And he kept repeating quietly, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." Bundles of sticks were then piled all the way up to his chin and lit. As the fire mounted, he sang with a loud voice, "Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me." As he drew breath to sing this the third time, the flames leapt into his face and he inhaled the fire, and he never got to sing that the third time as it choked the life out of him. So the pastor of the church, named after those murdered in the attempt to murder Christ, was himself murdered for the sake of Christ. And that third verse that he did not get to sing on this earth was sang in eternity. And there can be little doubt that the reply was, "Well done, good and faithful servant." My sermon title this morning is "No Stranger to Suffering." We will look at our passage under three headings: expectation, preparation, and glorification. So let's look at our passage. Peter begins this passage, as if you remember from a few weeks ago, I preached from verse 11, which was the end of a section going from verse 1 of chapter 4 all the way down to verse 11. And then 12 begins a new section that goes on down through the end of the chapter in verse 19. And so Peter begins this section with the word "beloved." This is the Greek word agapetos, which means dearly beloved or well beloved. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of intimacy. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament to describe how the Father views the Son. So you remember when Christ was baptized and he comes up out of the water and the voice comes down from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." This is the word used in the Greek, agapetos, beloved. This is not an everyday title. This is a special title. This is a title that you would think of a husband speaking like this to his wife in the midst of a trial. This is "My dearly beloved, my beloved." This is a term of gentleness and softness. Peter speaks here as if he were a father reassuring his child. He's about to tell them what to expect as followers of Christ, but he doesn't talk down to them, and he doesn't act like they should know this or that they're foolish, but he's gentle with them. And I want us to remember that as we go forward. You know, when my children wake up in the night from a fearful dream, and for some reason find it necessary to wake me and their mother up, usually just their mother. I don't wake easy. This happened just the other night with Elisha, and I went in his room, and a lot of times what I'll ask them is, you know, if I can get them to calm down a little bit, "Who am I? Who am I?" To make sure they're awake, for one thing, and they'll say, "Daddy." And I say, "Okay, is Daddy going to let anyone in this house to touch you or hurt you?" "No." That's right. Because they know that if someone comes in the house to cause harm, that they're going to leave my house in the horizontal position. And they know that because they know that I care for them because they are my children. This is what Peter is implying here when he says "beloved." He's comforting them the same way a father would comfort a child. He's telling them that they are the beloved of God and that they are beloved to him, their pastor, their elder, their apostle. What he's telling them is that although he's about to talk about suffering and fiery trials, He's telling them that they need to take comfort in that God is their Father and not one hair of their head can be touched without His say-so. So this morning we need to take comfort, saints, in the same thing. Your Father loves you and He desires your good and He is able to work all things to our benefit and our profit. Amen? All right, so the rest of 12. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So what's he saying here? In short, if we were to summarize this verse, summarize verse 12, it's this. The Christian life is no stranger to suffering. Many of our charismatic brothers and sisters would lead us to believe that God doesn't want His children to suffer. That if we're suffering, it's because we have a lack of faith. I am friends with some people who would hold to theology that causes us to believe this. If you're suffering, it's because you don't believe in the promises of God enough. God has made promises to us for our well-being, and if we don't believe it enough, then we suffer. Okay? But instead, what Peter is saying here echoes the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, where he says, indeed, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, there is a promise given from God's word that those who are called by the name of Christ will suffer persecution. And you will never hear the charismatics claiming that promise. They want to claim promises, but not that one. But that is a promise. So the main point for those Peter is writing to, as well as for us today, is expect suffering. Do not be shocked, saints. But he also tells them the reason. He says, for your testing, in verse 12, the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. That word fiery, it literally means inferno. It literally means to be ignited. The fiery ordeal. Think about a trial, a testing, a temptation. This word that's translated fiery ordeal is a lot of times in the New Testament translated temptation, something that comes upon you to test you. It has the idea of the word testing. Sorry, different word there. Moving on to the word testing has the idea of putting to the proof, proving what is genuine. You think instantly of Paul in 1 Corinthians in the first chapters where he says, you know, I hear that there's divisions among you, and in part I believe it, because there has to be to prove who are genuine and who are not. Okay, this testing that takes place. In the Proverbs and the Psalms, you see over and over again this idea of gold and silver being tested by fire, right? To purify it. Okay? And I don't know if it's still like this. Years ago, if you wanted to become a welder, you would have to go somewhere and take a test and weld, and they would give you two pieces of metal and you would weld them together. And then they would take those and put them in a machine and it would bend those pieces of metal to see if that weld held, to see if it was up to the quality that it was supposed to be, if you actually knew what you were doing, if you could make the two metals bind. Testing. That's what it's talking about here. The testing, your testing, Peter says. Saints, do not think it strange that God would allow a fiery trial in your life to test you and to purify you and to prove that you are His. The Christian is no stranger to testing, no stranger to proving, no stranger to suffering. Think about the saints of old. Think about the saints in the Old Testament. Think about the saints throughout church history. Were they insulated from suffering? Were they kept back from suffering? So we should not think that we would be kept back from suffering. So we've talked about suffering. What is he meaning when he says suffering? When Peter says fiery trial, you're testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. What suffering is Peter talking about here? I do not believe that Peter is talking about my gout. I don't think Peter is talking about sickness when he says suffering here. Now, are those things suffering? Yes, in a real sense they are, but I don't think that's what he is implying here. In verse 13, he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. What are the sufferings of Christ? Peter is here not hearkening back to when Christ had the flu or when he got hurt doing carpentry. He is talking about those specific things that Christ suffered because of who he is, because of who he was. Because he is the Messiah, he was persecuted and suffered specific things. That's what Peter's talking about here. Why was Christ persecuted? Why was he beaten and mocked and spit on and hung on a cross? It was because he claimed to be the Messiah. It's because he claimed to be God in the flesh. It's because he showed men that they could not save themselves and that their only hope in this world was a lowly carpenter from Bethlehem, and they could not stand that. Of course, he didn't just claim these things. He proved it by his life and miracles. Christ is God, Christ is Messiah, and Christ is the only way of salvation. So the sufferings of Christ, because of who he is what Peter has in mind here. Then how do we share in those with him? You know, in our call to worship, we saw that because the world hated Christ, it will hate us as well. This is promised. This is sure. We there's no reason to doubt this. Okay? Christ is not of this world, and therefore the world hated him. And because we are not of this world, the world will hate us. Beloved, when we are hated, when we are mocked, when we are slandered, when men devise evil against us, when we are beaten, when we are cheated, when we are dragged into court, when we are fined, and even when we are tortured and killed, to whatever degree we share these sufferings of Christ, Peter's exhortation to us is this: keep on rejoicing. So we see that we're supposed to expect it. The New Testament is full of it. How many times did Christ say, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Take up his cross and follow me. What is a cross? A cross is a symbol of suffering. It was the greatest form of suffering that the Romans could come up with. Okay? They didn't start it, but they perfected it. And it was the greatest sufferings that they could figure out how, it's the greatest way they could figure out how to make someone suffer. And the cross is a symbol of that. And so Christ, how many times did he tell us and warn us that if you would come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me? The Christian life is no stranger to suffering. But if that is what we are to expect, then how do we prepare for it? Because we think of men like John Huss, and we think of men throughout church history and the horrific things that have been done and the families that have been killed and the men and women who have been tortured because of Christ. And we think, how could we endure that? Could we stand there knowing that they're collecting the sticks outside and stand on God's word? How do we prepare? And Peter's very clear here that what we are to do. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. We rejoice, saints. We rejoice in what God has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. We rejoice in Him. We rejoice in Christ. If you are hated because you are in Christ, then rejoice. If you are mocked, keep rejoicing. If you are beaten, rejoice that you are counted worthy of suffering for Christ. What does the Word of God say that our strength is? It's not our determination. It's not our knowledge. It's not our numbers. Word of God says in the Psalms that the joy of Yahweh is our strength. The strength of the people of God is the joy of Yahweh. Rejoicing in Him is our strength. What did Christ tell the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount to do when they were persecuted for His name? He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. A dear brother back in Tennessee used to tell me, Tanner, don't fail to anticipate. I've always been an impatient man, and he knew that. And so he would tell me, don't fail to anticipate. And Peter is here pointing to that great day when Christ comes back and encouraging us to anticipate, to rejoice and anticipate. You know, our great, great temptation is to consider the men that are in front of us and not the God who is above us and over us because we can't see Him. The temptation, saints, so often is to please men and to be fearful of men and to give in and to compromise, and to not speak when we should speak. Or this is our temptation. But friends, when we are anticipating that Christ will return and we are rejoicing, and when we keep rejoicing in Him, we have the strength to continue in being faithful. Verse 14 says this, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The word translated revile here, it literally means to defame or to rail against. Think of, you know, someone yelling. You think of when Christ was standing there and the false witnesses came and they were railing about all the things that He's going to do. He said that He would destroy, tear down the temple, you know, and accusing Him of all of these things, railing against Him. That's what this word has the idea of. You think about back to Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ uses, when Christ says, blessed are you when men shall revile you. Same word used here. When men shall revile you, when they shall rail against you, when they shall defame you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad. Blessed are you. So Peter literally takes what Christ said, same words in the Greek, just reverses the order. And he says, if you are reviled, you are blessed. This is completely backwards for the natural man. We don't think of cursing as blessing. When we receive the curses of men because of Christ, this is what we cannot forget, saints. This is for those curses that are because of Christ, for the mocking that is because of Christ. Later on in this passage, Peter will go into, don't get in trouble because you're doing wickedness, because you're doing things you ought not. Okay? But if we are mocked and slandered and reviled and railed at because of the name of Christ, we are blessed. When we receive those curses of men, God turns those curses into blessings. God doesn't turn the curses of men into dollars in our bank account or in the years on our life. So how are we blessed? What does he mean here when he says you are blessed when you are cursed by men? Well, he goes on to explain it. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We're blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon us. This word glory can be translated and is in different places as honor, praise, or worship. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, why didn't he just say the Spirit of God rests upon you? But he says the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's because that word glory, what it means is the exact opposite of reviling. Rail versus honor, revile versus praise, slander versus glory. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. We don't seek to please men, but to please God. And when we receive glory and honor and praise, albeit completely undeserved, we receive it from God alone. Our temptation is to seek for glory and honor and praise from men, from those around us, from the world. But the Christian receives glory and honor and praise from God alone. Totally undeserved, but we receive it from God. And it's the opposite of what we receive from men. So we seek those things from God, not men. Peter's drawing our attention to the fact that while men may slander us and revile us and rail upon us at every turn, God honors His people. Saints, this is our glory, that we have been given the Spirit of God, and that He is doing a work in us that will not fail and will be brought to completion at the return of Christ. The Spirit will glorify us. Beloved, we think back in history to that preacher from the Bethlehem Chapel who was no stranger to suffering. And we think even further back to the birth of the Savior that we sang about this morning in the town of Bethlehem, who was no stranger to suffering. He lived in righteousness and died for sin that wasn't His, so that we could die to sin and live with a righteousness that is not ours. Saints, our beloved suffered the wrath of a holy God against sin, so that you and I could be the beloved of God, co-heirs with the Son, and have the Spirit of glory rest upon us. Beloved, Ref Church, do not think it strange that you should suffer for the name of Christ. He suffered far more for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.